The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I'm really glad to be here. My name's Kyle, one of the other Kyles on staff at Summit. Most of the time, I'm with our crew in Spartanburg, so I'm the congregational pastor out there. It's been way too long since I've had a chance to come and spend time with you here, and I'm immensely grateful for the opportunity, and we pray for you in Spartanburg. It's one of my favorite things about being really one church in four locations, four congregations, is we get to share one another's kind of lives and burdens and all the things. And so we got to worship together at Celebration Sunday just a couple of weeks ago, and that was so sweet. And really, really glad to be here. And here's the deal. I saw on the schedule that I get to come back in June as well. I'm going to try to talk my wife and daughters to come in with me, because if you're going to drive to Easley from Spartanburg, Sunday morning at about 8 o'clock is the time to do it. So, just saying. Before we go any further, and Doug's already alluded to this and spoken to it, I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing and help over our time together in His Word. But I think it's important as we prepare to do that, as Doug's already said, that we stop for just a moment and acknowledge the significance of what this weekend, what tomorrow represents, right? Because for many of us, Memorial Day is, maybe it's a break from work and a chance to spend some time with family and friends. And while we never want to worship a nation or a particular set of political ideas, I think it's right and good that we acknowledge with gratitude the nation where the Lord, in His sovereignty, has placed us, and express immense gratitude who have sacrificed for those who have sacrificed their lives for our nation, right? Because while we stop and we have the barbecues tomorrow and we spend time together, there will be people for whom tomorrow brings immense grief. Because it's not so much about barbecues, it's about an empty seat around a table. And so with that in mind, and as we ask the Lord's help over our time together, would you pray with me? This is adapted from a written prayer by a guy named Mark Roberts, but we want to pray for those families. We want to offer gratitude to the Lord for His provision for this nation, and at the same time, ask for peace. And ask the Spirit of God to be near to those who are grieving this Memorial Day weekend. So would you bow your heads and pray with me? God of all nations, on this Memorial Day, we pause to reflect upon our blessings as a nation and the high cost of those blessings for many. Thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this country, for opportunities to flourish, for the security of our land. Thank you for those who have served in the armed forces of our country, risking their lives for our liberty. Thank you for those who have given their lives, sacrificing in such a costly way for the sake of others. Thank you for a day set apart, not just for celebration, but also for solemn remembrance as we consider the sacrifices of so many. Oh Lord, may we be more aware of how blessed we are. May we be more grateful for our blessings, more faithful in stewarding them well, more eager to share them with others. We pray today for the families and friends of those who have given their lives in service to our nation. May they be comforted by your Spirit and your people in their sadness. God of peace, stir in the hearts of the leaders of all nations and in all who would use violence to further their cause. Give them a passion for peace. Bring an end to the pain and suffering and injustice and violence in our world. We know, Lord, that ultimate peace will not come until your kingdom is here in its fullness. Nevertheless, we pray for a foretaste of that future. We ask for the growth of peace in our world today so that fewer and fewer men and women will have to risk or sacrifice their lives. We long for a day when people will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And to that end, we pray, may your kingdom come, Lord, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And would you bless us this morning as we open your word? We love you, King Jesus. Amen. Well, happy summer break. Is it summer here in break in Greenville? Yeah, when did that start? It started for us last Thursday. Is that ish for y'all? Greenville County? Pickens County? Pickens County? Yeah. I should know my geography of the. I'm not from around here, y'all. I'm from Ohio. When did summer break start for everybody? For the kiddos? Friday? Okay, that's great. Well, we're there. We got there on Thursday. Much, honest to goodness, tears in the Caton house by my girls who didn't want to wake up and go to school most mornings, and then when they finally finished up their school year, were devastated that they were not going to see their friends anymore. It was like, well, where was this motivation 3 months ago? So it's fine. For the last several summers, right, I got a 7-year-old and a 5-year-old. For the last several summers, we have spent as much time as we can around pools with the girls, teaching them how to swim. They love it. We've done swim lessons. We don't have a pool. We don't have a community pool. We try to have friends who are part of pools so we can mooch a little bit, but the girls have really taken to it. But it didn't start that way. It started with two little girls who were scared to death of the water. It started with two little girls who stood on the first few steps, feet just covered with water, intimidated that they might slip and go out a little bit further. It started with a couple of sets of quaking little legs on the side of the pool, terrified to jump in. That's how it started. I can still hear them, paralyzed by fear, saying, "Daddy, I can't. I can't swim yet. What if my floaties come off?" Those things are like triple looped in. They're not coming off. "But what if my floaties come off? What if I don't make it to you? I can't." And in those moments when the girls were confronted with their smallness, when my girls were aware, deeply aware, of what they couldn't do and couldn't control, I wasn't trying to convince them. In the water where I was, I wasn't trying to convince them to jump by telling them that they could do something I knew that they couldn't. Right? I wasn't lying to them saying, "Why don't you just jump in and start flapping around and you'll figure it out. It'll be fine. You'll learn to swim." That wasn't true. The fact of the matter was, they should have been a little bit intimidated because they couldn't do it on their own. My encouragement to them was rooted in something else entirely. I asked them to trust me. Right? I'm so far from perfect, y'all. But I'm bigger than they are. And they could see that I was standing in the water in a way that they could not, and they knew that I could swim, and I've thrown them up and caught them thousands of times safely-ish. And I knew they could rehearse those memories. And they knew that I would do anything to keep them safe and would never ask them to do something that I thought would harm them. And so, girls, as you're standing on the edge and you're looking at the water, don't trust your ability. Don't pretend you can swim. Would you jump because you trust me? And I want to kind of plant that image in your minds as we turn our attention to our final Sunday in 2 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 4, verses 9 through 22. When we subtitled this series, we subtitled it A Faithful Finish. You can see it there across the top in Carissa's graphic. It's really incredible. And we titled that, subtitled it that, in part because in this letter from Paul to his faithful protege, Timothy, he calls Timothy to be faithful, right? To guard the good deposit with which he's been entrusted, to endure suffering, to fulfill his ministry. We even saw in Paul, as he's coming to the end of his race, him looking at Timothy and saying, hey, I've not been perfect, but I've laid a model for you, a path for you to follow. He had been faithful to execute the ministry the Lord had given him. He had guarded the gospel, and he intended to finish his race well. But in all of that, we kind of buried the lead. Because Christianity, right, our faith, never has been or will it ever be built on the foundation of our ability to do anything. It's why the good news is good news. Right? You and I don't bring excellence to the table to try to sway God into loving us. God chooses to love us. And so while 2 Timothy is absolutely a call to faithfulness, it's an exhortation, yes, to aim our lives toward the eternal kingdom of God. It is a call to stand strong, defending the integrity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a summons to live committed to the truth of God's word. It is all of those things, but more than anything else, it is a plea to us to entrust ourselves to an ever trustworthy God. It's a call for us to throw ourselves into the arms of our faithful, loving Father. It's a plea for us to recognize that the only way that a faithful finish is possible is because we serve a faithful and gracious and sovereign and loving God. So let's look, if you would, with me together at what may well be some of the final recorded words of the Apostle Paul. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says this. He says, "Do your best to come to me soon." Talking to Timothy here. "For Demas, in love with this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak." I love this. "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." It's a lot of funky names, y'all. There is, if you've been with us and you've been tracking, there's a marked shift in tone when we come to this section, this final section in 2 Timothy. Right? When I think about Paul writing this, or speaking aloud as somebody else writes it, he's just had a bit of a crescendo. Right, he wants to kind of press, as he comes to a close, he wants to press into Timothy, make sure that Timothy understands, hey, Paul's not getting out of prison. And now it's Timothy's responsibility to faithfully carry on the legacy of faithfulness that Paul has left behind, right? You can hear it, feel it swell as Paul starts to say, hey, Timothy, make sure in verse 5 here of chapter 4, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Why? Well, I've already been poured out as a drink offering. My time has come. I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And because of that, my eyes are fixed on eternity with King Jesus. That's what I'm hoping for. That's my hope for the future. Not just mine, but everybody who eagerly anticipates Christ's return. So there's been this crescendo of Paul trying to get Timothy to recognize the significance of what he's trying to say. Grab hold of this, Timothy, and then we come to the end of verse 8, and there's a little bit of an exhale. Whew. And things seemingly become personal and logistical. Just items in a letter from a friend to a friend. Hey, Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. As we read through this list of names and the things that the folks that are named have done, some of those are good things, some of those not so good things, I think it would be easy for us to just scoot past this as the less spiritual ending to a letter, right? I mean, if we're honest, that's a little bit how we, not a little bit, that's a lot how we treat the genealogy lists in the Old Testament. It's a safe space. I do it too, right? All the begats, all of the so-and-so, like, you know, the lineage and whatnot that we read, it feels a little bit like we get that vibe here a little bit, right? But here's what I love about this section. It's this reminder to you and me that Paul, this man who may well be considered the greatest missionary to ever live, is not a spiritual superhero, but a human, just like you and me. Like, I don't know if you remember being a kid and having people that you thought had everything together, people you looked up to. My dad was a basketball coach, and he had a player when I was probably 8 or 9 who was on his team, and this guy was in high school, and he could shoot it pretty well, and he had hair under his arms, and so I thought it was awesome, and thought he could do no wrong, right? You have people like that who you thought just they were cool, effortlessly awesome. And maybe now as a Christian, as an adult following Jesus, you have folks who you assume probably never struggle with the things that you do. Right, never ask the questions that you ask. Never wrestle with doubts the way that you wrestle with doubts. I have those people in my life, if I'm honest. Like, I assume that they've unlocked a level of faithfulness or wisdom or a connection with the Lord that I'm just not sure that I could ever attain. And I know that's bad theology, but I think that's probably how we all feel sometimes. We got people like that in our lives. And isn't it refreshing and life-giving when those folks who you've in your mind put up on a pedestal, assume have unlocked kind of that secret level of Christianity that you're never going to reach, are honest with you and open themselves up and own the fact that they are as human as you are and are absolutely dependent on God's grace and faithfulness just like you. Like, that is liberating for me to hear. And that's part of what I see in this passage. Paul in verse 9 asks Timothy, hey, won't you come to me soon, please? Right? That lets us know, hey, Paul's not necessarily anticipating that he's going to die immediately. He knows he's not getting out of prison. He knows that death is coming for him, but it maybe isn't right on the horizon. So he tells Timothy, hey, won't you come? But the reasons why he wants Timothy there are fascinating. For starters, he feels isolated and abandoned, and if I can just read into the text a little bit, lonely. He tells Timothy, right, that Demas deserted him because he was in love with this present world. Paul is stung by the fact that one of his friends and close ministry allies decided that the sacrifice was not worth it. Doesn't mean he turned away from the faith. He's just like, listen, this isn't worth it, Paul. Being associated with you and the work that you're doing, it's not worth a potential prison sentence or an execution. I enjoy living far too much. I'm going to dip out. And so he went to Thessalonica. He left Paul in an hour of tremendous needs. Crescens is in Galatia. Titus is in Dalmatia, right? These brothers didn't necessarily leave because they were in love with this world or were scared of anything. They are on a particular ministry task. But even though their reasons for leaving were good, they're not there. Luke is there, but Mark isn't, and Paul wants Timothy to bring him if he can. Tychicus is on his way to Ephesus, maybe to fill in for Timothy when Timothy gets this letter and decides to head to Paul in Rome. So this isn't, hear me, this isn't just a list of names like a genealogy. This is a list of Paul's people. His close friends and confidants. And apart from Luke, they're all gone. We'll see later in this passage that there's a church in Rome that's likely helping Paul in his moment of need. And as wonderful as those folks surely were, and as much as they tried to encourage him, they were not necessarily the people that Paul knew most intimately and trusted most deeply. There's a reason why these specific people are named. It's not just a news update for Timothy. It's so he realizes Paul's situation, how isolated he feels, how alone he must be. Y'all, Paul is not a spiritual superhero. Right now, he's a man who needs his friends. He needs the support of his community of faith. He's not immune to discouragement. He surely is not unaffected by chains and his inability to even get up and go take a walk whenever he wants to. Now, you notice that he asks Timothy to bring his cloak and his books and parchments. Apparently, it gets chilly in Roman prison cells. We don't know exactly what the books and the manuscripts are. They may be copies of Paul's journal. They may be personal correspondences. They may be his copies of Scripture. Whatever it is, maybe he's a little bored. He doesn't want to waste his time. But it isn't just that Paul is lonely and bored and discouraged that makes him relatable here. He's also wounded and probably pretty angry. He mentions someone named Alexander, a coppersmith, who did him harm, and he warns Timothy, hey, you look out for this guy. Alexander was a pretty common name, and we don't necessarily know exactly who this Alexander was, but it seems likely that this Alexander is the same Alexander who Paul mentions at the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 1, where he says that there are two guys, Hymenaeus, another dynamite name, and Alexander, who have made a shipwreck of their faith. and they've been handed over to Satan. They've been removed from fellowship in the church so that they might learn not to blaspheme. But my man is still making it difficult for Paul. Some scholars speculate that the great harm that Alexander did to Paul was that this is speculation, right? That he made a false accusation that landed Paul this prison sentence and this impending execution. We can't know for certain, but you can hear in Paul's words some righteous anger toward Alexander. And not just Alexander, but again, we hear in verse 16, Paul lament the fact that the first time he stood in front of the Roman authorities for an initial hearing, he had to stand without his friends. Nobody was willing to stand with him. And these are details that I think would be so easy to gloss over on our way toward just finishing up this letter, but Paul, as he bears his soul, is communicating some important things to us. There is something profoundly refreshing to think that the Apostle Paul had to wrestle to the ground the pain of loneliness and being disappointed by friends and fighting bitterness because he was wounded by false accusations and people who just didn't seem to like him or what he stood for. It's refreshing not because I'm glad Paul was suffering. It's refreshing because it's relatable. Right? Can't you tick through and think of relationships that you've lost because there were people in your life who were not interested in following Jesus or being in any kind of relationship with someone who does? Like, can't you think of moments and ways in which you, in those times when you really needed folks, your people. They weren't there to carry the burden of life with you. Can't you think of moments when you've had to fight bitterness because even though you were trying desperately to faithfully follow Jesus, everything around you was seemingly torched and going up in flames? I mean, we're honest, we've all felt that. Maybe you're there now. And it's what makes Paul's next statement so crucial. Verses 17 and 18. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It can feel trite sometimes to say the phrase, God is faithful. Believe it or not, as a pastor, I say it a lot. And I mean it every time. I believe it. But if we aren't careful, it's one of those phrases that because we're so familiar with it or assume that we understand it, like it can kind of lose some of its significance, lose some of its power simply because it's so familiar. In these two verses, a lonely, maybe frustrated Paul, a very honest and relatable Paul, gives us a glimpse of what God's faithfulness looks like for him in this moment of trial. And I think we can take just a moment and pull the threads of this apart a little bit. And as we do so, I think it offers hope and clarity for us in that as well, right? In these verses, Paul offers
three ways that the Lord has proven or is proving himself faithful. And I'm going to roll through these quickly, but what I want to do is just encourage you. I'd be glad to, I didn't send the team notes ahead of time, that's on me. But I'm a nerd who manuscripts everything, so I'd be glad to send this to you all if it would be helpful in any way. But I would encourage you to, in the days to come, reread verses 17 and 18. And take some time to chew on the ways in which Paul is speaking to the Lord's faithfulness in the midst of his trial and what it is that maybe we can glean from that. I think there are three ways the Lord has proven himself faithful to Paul. And the first is this: the Lord has been present with provision. The Lord has been present with provision. Paul says the Lord stood by him and strengthened him. Think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from your, your flannel graph stories back in the day, who, because of their refusal to worship an arrogant king, faced a consuming fire. But instead of death, in the midst of the flames, the Lord met them, preserving them unharmed. Right? Think of the Lord meeting Hagar in the wilderness after she's cast out from Abraham and Sarah, and she's assuming that she and Ishmael are about to die, but the Lord meets her and provides her, and she names him the God who sees. This is who our God is. It's who he's always been. And in his moment of profound need, it was the Lord alone who stood beside Paul, unashamed, strengthening him. We don't know how exactly he did it. Maybe it was the Spirit of God calling to mind the truth of Scripture that Paul had hidden in his heart when the enemy was whispering lies, convincing Paul that all of this was for nothing, that he was nothing. Maybe it was the Spirit of God reminding him when he stood before the Roman leaders making his case that even though he was incapable to find the words on his own, that the Lord was going to provide. Maybe it was a reminder of his grace story, of how King Jesus had sought him in his fight against the Lord, rescued him from himself, and given him a mission of making the gospel known among the Gentiles. We don't know how he was strengthened, but we do know that the Lord proved faithful when all others were faithless. The Lord was present with provision. Number two, the Lord demonstrated his purpose for Paul's suffering. The Lord demonstrated his purpose for Paul's suffering, right? We don't always, this isn't something that we can always tie up in a neat little bow when we're in the middle of whatever it is that we may be walking through. We don't always get to know exactly what God's doing when we're in the middle of grief, but we can know with Paul that everything we experience, the good and the difficult, is intended as an opportunity to put the hope of the gospel on display for a watching world. Paul is in Rome, the most metropolitan city in the world, surrounded by Jews and Gentiles from hundreds of other nations, and at minimum, it was clear to him this trial, this defense that I'm making of myself, is an opportunity for me to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to anyone who might listen. I'm certain there were things that Paul still did not understand about what he was suffering. Maybe he still didn't understand why Alexander had done what he did. Maybe he was still fighting some bitterness toward Demas for leaving him as he did. He didn't have every answer to every why, but he knew whatever God is doing, he wants to proclaim the beauty of Jesus Christ through me, here, now. And brothers and sisters, every moment of every day, that is our calling as well. God, through Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, calls us ambassadors for Christ, pleading for the reconciliation of the world to the God who loves them. Our God is faithful. And even if we cannot understand every end of the Lord, our suffering is never purposeless. The Lord's present with provision demonstrates his power for Paul's suffering, or purpose for Paul's suffering. And number three, the Lord has offered a promise that he will faithfully bring Paul to his eternal home. Paul says that he was rescued from the lion's mouth, probably a reference to immediate death. And he says that he's confident that the Lord will rescue him from every evil deed and bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now, maybe you're thinking, and fairly thinking, well, that sounds strange, Paul. Because haven't you already communicated that you know that you're not getting out of this joint? Like, don't you know that you're going to die? How is it that he can talk about God's deliverance and rescue like this? I think Paul has his hands around something that's really hard for you and me, especially the world that we live in. Paul understands what death isn't. Death isn't the end. Death isn't something to fear. Death isn't something to drive us to anxious, all-consuming thought, scrambling to fight it. Instead, death for believers is but the means by which the Lord proves himself faithful by bringing his sons and daughters into eternity with him. It is the means by which our faith is made sight as we experience the kingdom of God in a way that while we wear this flesh in this life, we cannot. Paul understands that death isn't a challenge to God's faithfulness. That's what we would say in this moment, right? If we were in this situation, God, you can't let me die. That's proof that you're not faithful, that you're not who you say you are. But Paul recognizes that death pulls back the curtain to reveal that God is precisely who he says he is, and our future with him is secure. God is faithful. Now, I know we have a few verses, 19 through 22, that we read at the beginning that we're not going to get into in detail, and I hope that doesn't communicate to you that I think they're less important, because I tried to tell you on the front end that none of this was less important. But I do think they simply serve to reiterate what we've already shared. When we speak about a faithful finish, this is how it's possible. Our God is the faithful one. I want to invite the band to come back up and begin to play. And as they come, I want to tell you one more story. Hudson Taylor was a British missionary to China in the 19th century. And those weren't days when you hopped on a plane and landed somewhere a few hours later and got out and you planted a church and started your new life, right? You couldn't FaceTime back home. He gave everything to make Jesus known amongst the people who did not know Jesus. And you would think that a man like that surely would not struggle with doubt or despair. Surely a man like that who's willing to do something like that would not wrestle with not feeling near to God. But he did. Mightily. And he wrote this in a letter to his sister in 1869. He said, "Must it be," you can hear the pleading in his voice, "must it be thus to the end, constant conflict, and instead of victory, too often defeat? How too could I preach with sincerity that to those who received Jesus, to them gave he that power to become sons of God when it was not so on my own experience? I hated myself. I hated my sin. And yet I gained no strength against it. I felt I was a child of God. His spirit in my heart would cry, 'Abba, Father,' but to rise to my privileges as a child, I was utterly powerless. Even as he wrestled with seasons of doubt, fighting for faithfulness, what ultimately served to grab hold of Taylor wasn't some renewed sense of purpose or some clear call to just, man, grab it and run toward faithfulness. It was dwelling instead on the faithfulness of Christ." He offered this, and I share this with you as my closing hope, as we all aim our lives toward a faithful finish. This is what Hudson Taylor said. "How many estimate difficulties in light of their own resources and thus attempt little and often fail in the little they attempt. But listen to this. All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God, not because they were excellent, not because they figured out some secret sauce or unlocked a secret door into a renewed kind of spirituality or relationship with the Lord, but because they reckoned on the faithful God being with them no matter what." That's how a faithful finish is possible. Because it's who our God is. Would you pray with me? Father, you are ever the faithful one. You even say earlier in this letter, if we are faithless, you are faithful. And I trust that not only are you big enough and sovereign enough and powerful enough to be faithful, but that you know us intimately, that you care deeply about the unique set of circumstances that every single one of us will walk out of these doors into, and that you'll provide. Thank you for being a trustworthy God who I believe will carry us to the end. We love you, King Jesus, and it's in your good name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.